Before we open the Lord's word this morning, let us come before his throne of grace. Heavenly Father, we come before you as one who reveals himself as holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Lord, wherever we have been this week, wherever we have come from this morning, we pray that you would cleanse our lips and cleanse our feet so that we may come into your presence, Holy God, that we might be able to stand before you. And Lord, as we have already sung this morning, that you might plant our feet on higher ground and help us to walk with you, even as you have called us to do, as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been in a situation in which someone you care about very much is about to leave you and go on a long journey? Your parents, maybe, or when you were a small child, or a lot younger than you are today. A mentor, perhaps, someone you have really come to look up to. A child who is almost grown up and is going away to school. Perhaps a spouse who has to go away on a long trip, or a job or business posting, or to look after an ailing family member. Most of us have people in our lives who mean a great deal to us, whose presence is important in our lives in various ways. And I suspect all of us at some point or another in our lives have had to say goodbye to somebody we deeply cared about, trusting, hoping that we will see them again before too much time has passed. But as God's Spirit works in our lives, the things that these people have invested in our lives, by their lives, their example, their character, continue to make a difference in our lives. And indeed, they can have an impact beyond our lives in the lives of others. In the passage we were looking at last week, and in our passage today in John chapter 15, the 11 disciples, now minus Judas, are in the midst of their farewell dinner with the Lord Jesus. He's washed their feet, told them he's going away to the Father, and now he is giving them some farewell instructions on how they are to live until he comes back for them, having prepared a place for them. Last week, we saw that he reminded them that he was the true life-giving vine, and that they were to abide, remain attached to him by holding faithfully to his teachings. He has already promised in John 14 that if they did so, both he and the Father, the Almighty God of Israel, would be with them spiritually and would disclose themselves to him, just as the Lord does for us if we draw near to and abide in him in faith and in faithfulness. He promised them that if they continued to abide in him, they would bear much fruit and so prove themselves to be his disciples. The same principles apply to us as we enter into and continue on his path of discipleship. Well, this upper room discourse, as it is called, goes on for another 2.5 chapters in John's gospel. I want to focus today on the Lord's final instructions to his disciples and their application to us, who, even though we have not seen him, have come to trust in him, who seek to enter into and fulfill his promises for our lives, and who are looking forward to his return. Let us read again John 15, 9-17. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. There's a lot in here, but we'll try to do it justice this morning, both in looking at what the Lord is saying and its application to our lives. We see three things in this passage: the example of Christ, the command of Christ, and the interconnected purpose and promise of Christ. First, the example of Christ. We saw last week that in the last of the I Ams of John's Gospel, in which he identifies himself with the Father, the Lord Jesus portrays himself as the true vine, the faithful planting of the Lord, from whom will come the promised harvest. And he tells his disciples that they are the branches through whom will come the fruit of the harvest, but only if they abide or remain in him. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. And then in verse 8, my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. All followers of Christ are called to be disciples. It's not just an optional add-on, but as we saw last week, our capacity to fulfill his purposes for our lives depends on our coming to and abiding in him, in humility, in prayer, and in allowing his word and his character to touch and shape our lives. If we do so, he promises to bear fruit through our lives in growing his character and using us to influence the lives of others for their good and his glory. But as we move forward in this passage to verses 9 and 10 of John 15, what do we see of the nature and character of Christ in this passage? Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We see the Lord's commitment to those who follow him, to those who are adopted into his family, is meant to reflect the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son during his time on earth. When he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Lord did not give up his deity, his divine nature, but added to it a humanity that required him to choose to please the Father and to walk in dependence on his power. As it says in the Athanasian Creed, one of the ancient creeds of the Church, he was and is equal to the Father, touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but assumption of the manhood by God. In Christ, God became like us. We saw last week the Lord's claim to equality with the Father in his repeated use of the divine name, Yahweh. The I Ams recorded in John's Gospel, along with his bold assertion to the Pharisees in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And in John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. But then he adds, abide in my love. And in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We may draw three important lessons from these verses. First, Christ's love for God is reflected by his practical submission to God during his life on earth. As it says in Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In doing so, he modeled the great commandment which is at the heart of God's law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He showed us how to live a life pleasing and honoring to God by choosing to conform our wills to his will. As he told the disciples in John 14:31, so the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And in John 15:10, that is his command for those who desire to be his followers. As we saw last week, the Lord calls us to follow him to the path of discipleship, not just to embrace his teachings, but his person and his example, so that we may fulfill his purposes from the inside out, with our hearts, our minds, and our wills being transformed by God, step by step, into the likeness of his Son, as it says in Romans 8:29. That brings us to the second point that comes from these verses. Just as the Lord in his incarnation assumed a divine nature without a human nature without giving up his divine nature, when we come to the Lord, he gives us the ability to enter into, to partake of his divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter 1 and 4, and to escape the corruption in our lives that is caused by sinful desire. Just as the Lord yields himself to the Father so that his divine nature may be revealed through his humanity, he expects the same from us. How do we do this? By drawing on the power of his Holy Spirit and the guidance of his word to obey him and do what is pleasing to him. How do we do that? We abide in him, as we saw last week. The Holy Spirit will never guide us in ways contrary to God's word. As we allow his word to soak into our hearts, as the Lord pointed out in John 16:14, he will take what is mine and declare it to you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. As we abide in him and walk in willing obedience to him, we will come to experience and others will recognize the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Conversely, the more we let the attitudes and the habits of the world around us affect our attitudes and our actions, the less visible the character of Christ will be in our lives, thus limiting the quality and the quantity of fruit that he produces in us and through us. However much we may think we are doing for him inside or outside the church. There's a third lesson that we can and should draw from verses 9 and 10 of John 15. The Lord commands us to abide, to remain in his love. He then indicates the condition by which we may, as his disciples, as his followers, abide in his love. These verses, in common with his teaching in John 14, clearly suggest that there is an aspect to God's love and the love of Christ which, notwithstanding much of what is taught in the modern church, is conditional. God's love is infinite. It is, as the translators of the NIV rightly point out, unfailing. Whether in tribulation all the bad things that can happen to us in our lives, as we're reminded in Romans 8:35, in distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, physical danger, or even in being put to death by the sword, what we know as martyrdom. In all these things and more, God's love is infinite. What it is not is unconditional. That is a construct of modern humanistic psychology that parts of the church have chosen to adopt, ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture, which repeatedly identifies God's love with his discipline in places like 1 Corinthians 11:32, Hebrews 12:11, and Revelation 3:19, and the reality of his judgment in many more. God's love is always in some way part of the package, but it is never the whole package. As A.W. Tozer has noted, God's love does not exist in isolation. It reflects every aspect of his being. Because he is one, something that speaks of the complete unity of his being. Not just that there is no one and nothing like him. He never suspends or discards one of his attributes in order to exercise another. Because he is immutable, he does not change. He always acts like himself. Because he is infinite, his love is infinite. Because he is eternal, his love has no beginning and no end. Because he is holy, he is entirely pure and set apart, even in his love. Sin cannot enter his presence. It must first be confessed and atoned for. In his divine nature, each of these attributes belongs to Christ. Yet in his humanity, the humanity he shares with each and every one of us, yet without sin, he chose to yield his will to the will of God by obeying his Father's commandments. If God's love had been unconditional, Adam and Eve would never have been expelled from the Garden of Eden for their disobedience, and death, one of the consequences of sin, would never have entered into the world as a result of that same disobedience. This is why Paul both warns and encourages in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, his sinful nature, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to his Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If God's love had been unconditional, God would have set aside his justice when delivering his people from bondage and would never have punished Egypt and Pharaoh for their oppression of Israel and their defiance of himself. Nor would those whom he delivered from slavery in Egypt have spent 40 years in the desert. Ultimately, except for Joshua and Caleb, perishing as a result of their unbelief and rebellion against him. Unlike so many in the world around us, our God does not have a double standard. If God's love was unconditional, there would never be any consequences for human sinfulness, for rejection of God and his ways, his goodness, his holiness, his justice, his perfect righteousness. And Jesus Christ would never have had to go to the cross to receive the punishment that each and every one of us deserves on account of our sins, each and every day of our lives. But the Lord Jesus suffered for us so that those who trust in him, who come to him humbly in repentance and faith, might receive forgiveness of sin, and that we may be delivered from the power of sin in this life and its presence in the next. He has come to call us into the joy that comes from being able to enter into his presence, forgiven and cleansed, in order to be empowered for his service. That's why the Lord goes on to encourage his disciples in John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Something that is a process as much as a destination, even in calling his disciples to the place of continuing obedience. Is it obedience that gives us joy? Perhaps, if it comes out of love for God, the strong desire of our lives to please him as someone who loves us and wants what's best for us. But more than that, it is the pleasure of seeing him at work in our lives, of knowing the joy that comes from being able to come into his presence without the hindrance of sin, and being able to see others come into communion and deeper relationship with him so that he bears fruit through their lives as well. The example of Christ is what leads us to the second and related message from this passage this morning, the command of Christ. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And in verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. This repetition is a form of emphasis that is meant to get our attention. There are three parts to this command. Love one another. Secondly,
do it as I
have loved you. And thirdly, in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Love one another as I have loved you. How has the Lord loved us? And how does he continue to love us even though he is no longer with us on this earth? Because if we don't get a grasp on the answer to that question, deep down in our hearts, we will never have enough security in his love to be able to trust him and trust in his love for us when we come face to face with the darkness of this world, and in some cases, with the darkness of our own souls. And that can lead us to turn away from others to whom we could have been a conduit of his love and his grace, to keep people around us, sometimes including large parts of the church, at arm's length, and in some cases to turn our backs on God, even to the point of eternal loss. This is not something I find easy to preach on, because there's been times in my life that I've struggled with this question. And I know from talking to some of you that there are times when you have struggled with this question. So I know I'm not alone on this one. How has the Lord loved us? How does the Lord continue to love us, even when the circumstances of our lives lead us to doubt his love? I don't have the privilege of preaching for several more Sundays on this subject. But even if we just look at the upper room discourse that runs from John 13 to John 17, we can find more than enough to be able to say, yes, Lord, you have loved me, and you do love me. And because you have done this for me, and because you have given me the Comforter, as we sang earlier, the Holy Spirit, to go with me and live within me, I can share what you have given to me with others. First, we see yet again in John 16:28 that the Lord Jesus came from the Father into the world. He didn't have to do so, but he chose to do so, to give us an opportunity for salvation, for God's forgiveness and deliverance from our sins, as it says in 1 John 4:9 and 10, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. More than that, Paul reminds us in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died be ungodly. If Christ has drawn us to himself, we know that it's because certain people have chosen to share their lives and the message of the gospel with us. And in doing so, to share the love of Christ, thus making it possible for us to share God's love and forgiveness. Secondly, as we see in John 15:3, he has demonstrated his love for us in forgiving us our sins. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And even as we continue to sin, and we're all human, so we all do, as we recognize our sin and come to him to confess it and seek his forgiveness, as 1 John reminds us, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's called each one of us to love one another in this way. He's called us to forgive those who sin against us. Indeed, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 makes it clear that unless we do so, we cannot come to God to ask him to forgive our sins. This does not mean that there will be times, that there will be times that we have to hold one another accountable for our attitudes and actions, as any parent knows, and as the Lord has taught us in Matthew 18. We also see this idea in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, where we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This doesn't mean that anything goes, but rather that we are to allow him to mature us together so that we grow up in every way into him who is the head. That is, into Christ. Thirdly, John 13:1 tells us that the Lord Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world, loved his own to the end. Now that he's gone to the Father, he promises us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the same way, the Lord calls us to be there for one another. Part of that process involves not forsaking our assembling together and not neglecting to meet together, as it says in Hebrews 10:25, so that we may stir one another up in love and good works. It also involves looking for ways to encourage one another outside our times together on Sundays and to provide an extra measure of care, as so many among you already do, to those in particular need. Fourth, we see the Lord's love in acts of humble service, like his washing of the disciples' feet in John 13, 4-8. The Lord laid aside his exalted status within the Godhead to draw these people to himself. Fishermen, tax collectors, people who by the social standards of that day were of no account to the world around them. More than that, washing the feet of your dinner guests was servant's work, menial work. The Lord loved his disciples in this way to show them that his calling was for them to love and care for people who weren't part of their social or cultural group. In the same way, the scriptures reminds us that there is no room for ethnic or racial prejudice or divisions based on social status within the church. And these things harm the church's ability to bear witness to the redeeming and transforming power of Christ and his gospel. Fifth, we can see the Lord's love can also include what we might call tough love. When Peter, thinking it demeaning to the Lord Jesus that his rabbi, more than that, his Messiah, would lower himself by washing his feet, the Lord responds, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. In doing so, he's warning us against the sins of pride and self-sufficiency. Whether in thinking we have no need of God's cleansing and grace in various areas of our lives, or that certain areas of service are beneath us. In reminding us that no servant is greater than his master, The Lord is telling us that love is expressed, and loving one another is expressed, in humble service to others as much as it is to Him. Finally, we see these things summed up in John 15, 13, and 14. Greater love hath no man than this, than one lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. The Lord Jesus is calling us to follow Him, to obey Him, and in doing so to love one another, because He demonstrated the extent of His love for us, up to and including His enduring utter humiliation in the eyes of the world and an agonizing death on the cross before God raised Him up from the dead as a sign of His approval and His vindication. He did this, and he does this, not just to redeem and reconcile us and others to Himself, but to call us to become His friends, those who find pleasure and blessing in His presence and who want to give Him pleasure as those who live in the consciousness of His presence in our lives. But just as this love isn't unconditional, as we saw earlier in this passage, neither is His friendship. It's an act of grace. It's entirely dependent on His choice of us, as we see in verse 16, His redemption of us, and on His gracious provision of the capacity to bear fruit in serving Him, loving one another, and extending His love to others in the world around us. But to some extent, He leaves us free to choose, even after we have received a taste of His grace, whether we will accept His love and His friendship, or whether we will spurn that friendship to live out our lives under our own authority, whatever the consequences that may have for our lives, but also for the lives of others. Whatever you sow, whatever we sow, we shall also reap. This is the practical implication of sharing His purposes and His promises with us in John 15, 15, and 16, the final part of this passage this morning. Verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you, and you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Rather than love for God, obedience to God being the act of a slave, as so many people in our society tend to view it, someone who has had to give up his or her personal autonomy to follow Christ, we can see it here as a response to His offer and His gift of friendship in being able to walk through life with Him and to enjoy the blessing and the privilege of His friendship and His fellowship. The Lord is saying here, no longer do I call you slaves. I've revealed the Father to you. All I have heard from the Father, I've shared with you. A first century disciple would typically attach himself to his rabbi. But the Lord is saying to His disciples, I have chosen you. Just as if we've come to Him in redeeming faith, He has chosen and adopted us into His family. But massive privilege, as it may have been to have been chosen by the Lord Jesus, one commentator rightly notes that it is absolutely crucial that whenever one discusses God's sovereign choice of whom He will draw to Himself in redemption, we must recognize that election is not about privilege, but about purpose. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and your fruit would remain. that purpose, that God's transforming work will have a lasting impact in our lives and through our lives and the lives of others, isn't just the Lord's calling and purpose for our lives. For those who accept it, it is also a promise. As we yield ourselves to Him as His disciples, as we allow Him to cleanse us of the attitudes and the habits that hinder the growth of His character and the fruit of our spirit in fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and as we use the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us to love and serve Him and others and keep on doing so, He will make a lasting difference in and through our lives. There are times when we may not see that difference. And sometimes we may never know the difference that choosing to share His love and grace with others, whether inside or outside the church, has made until we enter into His presence in eternity. But as we are reminded in Galatians 6, 9, and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. It's in this context of fruitful service that we see the second promise in this verse. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. As with John 15:7, this is not a blank check drawn on the bank of God, simply using the name of Jesus to attach to our wish list for the moment. Rather, it is a promise specifically linked to God's purpose. It promises God's enabling in obeying Him, in being enabled to share His love with others in ways that honor Him and bless them, and to bear the inward and outward fruit that He has promised. And as we continue to abide in Him, aligning our hearts and minds increasingly with His, we will experience more and more of His leading, His power, His love, His faithfulness, and His supernatural work in answered prayer. In the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus tells His disciples, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled or satisfied." Do you want to know the Lord in that way? Abide in Him. Do you want to see more of His fruit in your life? Abide in Him, obey His commands, and let Him make you the blessing He has created you to be in the lives of others. Do you want to see these things happen more and more in the church? Pray that the Lord would bring you together with others who would share His heart so that His life might be multiplied in you and through you as you share these things together. As we yield ourselves in this way to the Spirit of God, we can dare to pray with the Apostle Paul that He would grant you, grant us, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell, make His abiding home in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled as we come into the presence of Your word and Your example this morning. And Father, for many of us, myself included, looking at the gap between what You've called us to and where we are from day to day, even with Your presence and with Your help. Father, I thank You for those who have been an example of the reflection of Christ in this assembly when it comes to loving one another in faithfulness to You. And Father, I pray that you would show us not only the gap, but that you would reveal yourself to us in such a way that we might say, Lord, I want that for myself, but I want it badly enough to let you do it in me and through me. And Father, if there is any here who doesn't know you like that and knows they don't know you like that, I pray that you would reveal through your Spirit your love for them, but also your love for them and your call to come into your presence and lay down the burdens of this life, the burdens of sin, and to receive you as their Redeemer, their Savior, and their Lord. Thank you, Father, that as we do this, you have promised that you will hear us and that you will act and that you are a God who is always as good as your word. In Jesus' name, amen.